So I'd like to ask you to, as you're listening to the message today, if you would be so kind as to take mental note of the things, the truth from the scripture that we'll be talking about, and invite those who care to offer a prayer of response at the end of the message time. I want to hear and want to have an opportunity for us to contribute to the building up of the body, even in a worship service. Sometimes it's a little almost contrived, and sometimes I just don't get around to figuring out how we can make that happen in the context of the worship service. But for this Sunday, would you listen to the Word of God as we discuss it with that in mind, that maybe at the end you might, by way of praying with the body, prayer of response to the truths of the scripture that we're going to discuss today. The passage before us is Romans chapter 12, and I was going to bite off Romans chapter 12, 9 through the end of the chapter, and decided not to, but to really focus in on just 12 and verse 9. It's a little verse. It's a short verse, but it contains wonderful truth, and I think it enough for us to try to grasp what the Spirit inspired Paul to say. I've entitled this "Love," and obviously this passage is deals with love, and it's a topic that I think that we love to talk about. We love to talk about love. Everybody has a concept of love and has probably had good and bad experiences with love. Everybody knows, of course, what love is, or do we, I will ask. If we look up love on our little internet devices of choosing, or if we pull a dictionary off the shelf, unless it was probably written a long time ago, the definition that we will get, I put forth to you, is going to fall short of the definition of love according to God. And I think that if we allow the popular definition of love to be our definition of love, we will misunderstand love according to God. I looked up love. I said love define on the internet, and which I like because it pops up a whole little series of different dictionaries, and you can go around and get pretty broad exposure fairly quickly and easily. But Google popped up love as a definition: an intense feeling of deep affection. An intense feeling of deep affection. And they offered this example: babies fill parents with intense feelings of love. And that goes part way to understanding love. It starts with our personal experience. But I would say it certainly falls short of the definition of love that we have before us today. Then I thought, well, let me select the Merriam-Webster. You know, that's got to be a little bit beefier than this Google definition. So I looked at that, and it was beefier. It had some more uses and more nuances and different meanings. It listed 9 different meanings for love, and including the score in a tennis match, you know, which wasn't one of the thoughts I had in my mind when I was thinking of love, but it may be a common use in other people's minds. But the first use in that Merriam-Webster was strong affection for another arising out of kinship or personal ties. And it gives an example of maternal love for a child. The second definition was attraction based on sexual desire, affection, tenderness felt by lovers, and so forth. And down the fourth definition, it talks about an unselfish, loyal, and benevolent concern for the good of another as the fatherly concern of God for humankind. I was impressed to see that in the dictionary still. And they give another example of brotherly concern for others, a person's adoration of God. So that goes a little bit farther. But what is love? And I suppose it is all of those things that the dictionary will throw at us. There's probably some more context that you can think of when you think of love. And I think it is all those things, depending on the context in which the speaker uses the word, right, or the writer uses the word. The question before us really is, what is love as Paul uses it here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, where he says, according to the New American Standard, let love be without hypocrisy. That little phrase there, let love be without hypocrisy. I put before you that the common dictionary definition of love is insufficient and will leave us underappreciating love as defined by God. So to understand love according to God, we must look to the Bible, and especially the Bible as it is a record of what God has done, all right, and who God is. Well, why do we look at what God has done to see love, and why do we look at what the Bible says about God to see love? Well, of course, because the Bible teaches us that God is love. We saw when we were studying through 1 John in chapter 4 that John, the apostle, goes and kind of helps us understand love. And he says, in this is love, not that we first loved God, but that he first loved us and gave his son as a propitiation for our sins. I like that little phrase there in 1 John 4, and I think that's verse 7. I like that. That's not 7, it's 10. He says, it's not this, because we commonly start with any wondering about any topic or any word, we commonly start with what we know. Right? And we have seen this several times in the last several months. This is one of the lessons that has really become clear in my mind. And it's very clear today when we talk about love. Everyone carries around a definition of love in their mind. But understanding love according to God requires that we listen to God's definition of love and allow the current definition that we hold to be actually changed, and to come into agreement and to incorporate how God has defined love in his actions, in his persons, and in, as we have recorded, in the Word. So the biggest hurdle for today, actually, is our familiarity with love. As we approach this topic of love and trying to look at what Paul says about love here, I think that the thing that's going to hinder us from hearing what Paul says is what we already know. So heads up, watch out, because that word is so familiar and so loaded with all the different definitions that we have, that the world uses it, and valid definitions in their right context, that will possibly get in the way of what Paul wants to say. So let's let the Word of God, in the hands of His Spirit, sharpen our understanding of what Paul means when he exhorts us to love this morning. The context, really, of chapter 12 does all hold together as one section that I encourage you to read on your own time in your devotionals to become familiar with it. Please read it multiple times that you would kind of see the sequence of thought and so forth. Thank you for already laboring in the first few verses. And let me read to you the verses 1 through 9. Romans chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individual members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who leads, the pastor's main error. He who exhorts in his exhortation, and then it says, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And here's our passage for this morning. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. That'll be enough for today. I want to mention a note on the grammar and the intent of the way verse 9 is worded. It's written down, really, as a statement of fact. If you let your eyes go to verse 9, it reads like an exhortation. Let love be without hypocrisy. Really, the words are written grammatically just as a noun and an adjective. And the typical implied verb when the Greek language leaves out a verb is the verb to be or is. So really, literally, this should read, if we didn't allow context to kind of shape it, it should read, love is without hypocrisy. And it's actually, first and foremost, a statement of fact. But it is also, shaped by the context, it is also an exhortation. So I don't despise, if you will, or want to correct the New American Standard Translation as you have it in your Bibles. I think it's fine. But I do think it's interesting and informative to note that really it stands first as a statement of fact. So I think it's best to see it as both. First, a statement of fact, and second, an exhortation, an entreaty, a let's do this, based on that statement of fact. It actually reads somewhat like a title. You know how a title often, like the title Love, it's not a full sentence, right? And oftentimes a title doesn't have to be a title tells you kind of a topic, but doesn't use the topic in a whole sentence often. This title, actually, if you just use those two words, it probably could be translated hypocrisy-free love. So Paul is about to tell us about hypocrisy-free love, or genuine love, or sincere love. And I think if we see it as that, we will not rush to tell me what I need to do to love. But we will tarry, I think appropriately so, in what God has said about love, this love that we are to exercise and that we are to have and that we do in fact have. So let's look at this love, first of all, as a statement of fact, and then we'll look at it as an exhortation. The statement of fact, it's just these two words. And that we can kind of understand in a phrase by putting this implied verb of is. Love is without hypocrisy. And we see that if we were to understand this, then it's just the two Greek words. The first one that appears in the order of sentence, which is usually the one of emphasis, is love. So let's look at love. What is love? I've already said today, and these are scriptures that kind of came clearly and easily to my mind. We could go to a myriad of places in the scripture, and your mind is probably going off there. If you had to stand up and speak on love, where would you go? Your mind probably has a number of places you go quickly. If you would go with me to John, 1 John chapter 4, and there we see, of course, that God is love. God is love. And we see the passage that I've already recited that I recite again because I think it's so good. He says in John chapter 4, he says, this is love. Not that we first loved God, but that God first loved us and gave His Son as a propitiation for our sins. That's love. If we want to get our head oriented towards the type of love that God is inspiring Paul to write about here in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, we want to go to that type of love. And we see there in 1 John 4, 7, and I'm going to read a chunk of this in just a little bit, but by way of summary, we see in 1 John 4, 7 that love is actually from God. So the kind of love Paul is going to talk about is the kind of love not that we conjure up on our own or not that we have even innately as human beings, but the kind of love that comes from God. God is the source of this love that Paul is talking about. Love is from God. And just to kind of round that thought out a little bit more, Galatians, in the book of Galatians, Paul teaches that love is the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit, he says, and he lists several things, but the first, and I would argue the chief thing that he lists by way of importance is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And I'd ask you to let that be informative to you this morning, that the love that you have in you is actually there as from God the source as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is what it is, a product of God, if you will, in your person. It is not something that is separate from God. And this is why the dictionary definitions of love fall short, really, is because they are leaving God out of the equation, if you will. And when it comes to this type of love, God is the equation. Love is God. Love is seen in His actions. Love, in much as it manifests in you personally, is from Him. Let me read this section because I just think it's so foundational to love. This is from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And that's a very striking statement, because where it could be argued, that all humanity is loving. What 1 John certainly argues here, he says that everyone who loves, in this way that I'm using the word love, everyone who loves is born of God. And we know that not all humanity is born of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. We know that all humanity doesn't know God. But he goes on in verse 8 to say, "But the one who does not love does not know God." Wow. For God is love. So the essential nature of love as part of the integral identity of the Christian. This is core to who we are. And Paul has been talking about our self-identity, how we understand ourselves. So here we see very core to our identity is love. Verse 8 again, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." That's an act of love. "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And this is the heart of where Paul's exhortation is right now. He is exhorting love within the Christian community in Romans chapter 12. "We also ought to love one another." Verse 12, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." Let me just go a little bit more. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed that, the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Don't hold any punches there, John. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So far in Romans, in the chapters that we have studied before this one, Paul has spoken of love as the possession of God. So God's love, the love God has. And he's spoken of the love that God has, and he's spoken of that love as it has come to mankind, as it has come specifically to his people. Let me draw your attention back to Romans 5:5, where he says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Just catch that much, that what Paul's spoken of there is the love of God, okay? The love that belongs to God has been given to us, poured out, he says, within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Then in Romans 5:8, he says that God demonstrates his own love towards us, okay, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we see in Christ's death a demonstration of God's love to us. So Paul's already talked about love. He's talked about it in the arena of God's love coming to us in a saving way. 8:35 says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And we love the end of Romans chapter 8 there, because Paul basically makes it very clear that nothing is going to separate us. And what is it? Nothing going to separate us from? Well, from the love of Christ, he says here in verse 37, he says, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. All right? And in verse 39, he says that it's the end, it's the last part of that passage where he says, neither height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul has already talked about God's love coming to us in a way that it actually gives us new life, in a way that brings us into relationship with him that is life. But in our verse this morning, Paul changes that a little bit, and he no longer in our verse is so much primarily talking about God's love towards us, indirectly, it implies that, but he's now talking about how Christians are to regard and live with each other. Paul now begins to use love, this word agape that you're familiar with, even as English speakers. We've co-opted a few of these Greek terms, this agape love. He speaks of it now as a possession of Christians. Not talking about God's love to us, but love that we have as a result of his gift of that love to us, as real love that we have that is to be shared amongst other people. So there's a distinction and an order that I think that we've got to see. God's love to us. Now Paul is going to address our love towards one another and to other people in general. Getting ahead, we see that he continues this theme. If you let your eye go to chapter 13 in verse 8, let me read you a couple verses there. Paul says there in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Okay? I love those wonderful summaries. Oh, nothing but to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, quote, being the Old Testament, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He finishes up by saying, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do you catch that lateral, loving neighbor, loving other people is what Paul is talking about in 13 and what he is talking about in chapter 12, verse 9, the verse we're looking at. And of course, this is not a new thing on the apostolic scene here. Our Lord Jesus was the one who called us to this type of love as well. And I'm sure that Paul's exhortation came from the Spirit of Jesus instructing him. But Jesus, back in John 13, says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. All right? That you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And I included that part to say that, again, speaking in this section in Romans chapter 12 about who we are as Christians, well, the love that we have one for another as Christians is so definitive of our identity, defines us, so much so that Paul says the love that we have for one another is how people will know that you are my disciples. So this is core to who we are. We are people within whom the love of God dwells as an act of God, and who Paul in this passage is exhorting us, we will see, to let our love be in a certain way. A few weeks ago I asked you to listen to Pastor Kitt's number 97 because I thought it did such a wonderful job of expressing Christian identity, Christian self-identity, and I hope you had a chance to listen to that. I listened to his teaching on this one also, and this one is number 99. And I offer that to you too, to go and listen to this one as well, because he backs up on love in a most helpful way, and lays some foundation. And of course, you would expect him to start where? Oh. Come on, take a stab at it. Where would he start?
Before Genesis.
Before Genesis, yeah. Well, he started in Genesis chapters 1 and 3 describing the fall and the fall's impact on the human capability to know and the human capability to practice love. And, of course, we know that love was not exempt from the fall. It didn't make it through unscathed. It was part of as a concept, and it was part as a action. It was part as what we share with one another of those things that was damaged in the fall. So fallen humanity doesn't have the capacity, right, to actually rightly understand, I say to rightly understand, really anything in God's creation. Because all things find their ultimate meaning in their right relationship to the person of Jesus Christ. And love is not excluded from that. And so the human mind, as is evidenced if you go look up love in your dictionary, the human mind has a concept of love, but it's a fallen, a tarnished concept of love. It is a label that we put on a different reality. So we see here that fallen humanity, I think Kitt painted this, these are not his words, but just some thoughts from that. He painted this thought in my mind that fallen humanity sort of gropes in the darkness for meaning of life and meaning of love. But they grope without being able apart from Him to be able to get their hands on the ultimate meaning of love that He intends. But this despairing thought of groping in darkness and unable to know anything is not the reality that we live in. For our Lord Jesus, who we can picture here as light, has pierced this darkness of fallen humanity's understanding. And whereas we really did not have eyes to see, ears to hear, or the mind to understand the reality as it is truly before Christ, in Christ, in the light of Christ, we actually can be enlightened to the reality as it really is. We actually can begin to see what God has said to be true, and we see through eyes of faith, we can see what He has said to be true, and we can experience love, not because all of a sudden we're so smart, but because He has demonstrated and even given it to us, even implanted His love in us through the indwelling Holy Spirit, all because of what He has done. So our understanding and our practice of love according to God, it strikes me, it does not come naturally. It actually comes only supernaturally. If we are to love the way Paul is talking about love here, it is going to be a supernatural, not a natural act. We can all act in some form of something that someone regards as love, and it comes quite naturally in our acts of compassion to each other that is maybe common to humanity. But that is not the fullest definition of love that Paul has. He presses us here. This love of the world, love, when I say love of the world, I don't mean love, our love for the world. I mean love that is associated with the world, is not the same as love that comes from God. And really, the love that comes from the world or that comes naturally to us, that is the very thing that we are not to be conformed to. When Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, I want to include in there, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world in regards to what God, the world says about love. And here's the catch for us. Watch out, Christians. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world that you may think you're excluded from, but that still presses in on you because of the magnitude and the monumental amount of input coming into you that says, this is love. This is love. It's how everybody acts. This is love. So says the world coming at you. And I really see that we need to actually not be conformed to the pattern of this world when it comes to love as well as other things. But certainly chief amongst that is love. But be transformed, right, by the renewing of our minds, and we allow the revelation of God's love to actually inform us. We allow the revelation of God's love and what He has done in Christ, we allow that to transform our minds in regards to love. It's this love that is divine, that God has given to us. It's this love that God has given to the Christian, I should say. It is this love about which Paul is speaking. And Paul's use of the definite article, he talks about the love. Just this little definite article. The love is what he's talking about here. And it's he's talking about the love, not love, broadly speaking. But the love that he has in his mind, the love of God that has been displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. So Paul helps us hold our natural understanding of love at bay a little bit. And he helps us to embrace love according to God by describing love and what it is in the next in the next word, and really in the rest of chapter 12, and maybe actually all the way through chapter 15, verse 13. Some commentators regard that whole section as an explanation of the love of God and how it is to look, practically speaking, in the life of the church. But certainly, look at this one next word. Paul says, love is without hypocrisy. The one word, the Greek word even sounds like the English word, hypokritos, is the, and you can hear that, hypocrite, in there. We get our English word hypocrite from this, right straight out of the Greek word here. It comes right from that Greek word. And in the Greek culture, the hypocrite, you've heard this probably before, but it's a good picture in my mind. It helps me. In the Greek culture, the hypocrite, in kind of non-religious discussion, he was the play actor in the theaters. The hypocrite was the theater actor. And what a great picture that is to me. It's like, okay, so the play actor, he stands up there and acts out a role. It is not him. He's acting out the role and, in a sense, pretending to be who he is not. And we all understand that's what actors do. Actors act. But and that thought actually broadens hypocrite. Hypocrite sounds so absolutely negative, and anybody here who was ever called a hypocrite would probably very much take offense at that. But I wonder if it's not a little closer to home than we might like to admit. So here it is a play actor in a theater, and the actor acts. And whereas with love, we really had to go and see what the Bible says about God's love, and to understand that, okay, this is what God does as a gift to mankind to bring about His will in man's life and to bring new life to man. We go to the Scripture and we find that out. Where distinct from love, when we get to the word hypocrite without hypocrisy, it's actually a little bit easier for us to get our heads around. We have a lot more, kind of earthly experience with hypocrisy. We get the whole projecting an image that's not reality thing, because we've known people who do that. We've known people who are hypocritical. And I think if we're honest, we understand that that encroaches on our life as well. We've all been the hypocrite on some level, saying and acting as if things were one way, while in reality, they're not. Judas, in the Bible, he might be the epitome of the easy-to-see hypocrites in his betraying kiss of the Lord. We look at that and go, oh my gosh, betraying the Lord with a kiss. I think that might be the height of hypocrisy, a demonstration of love that is a betrayal unto death. But hypocrisy comes naturally to us all in our fallen condition, okay? As we say and act, serving our purposes, to cause people to think of us as we want them to. All sounds so natural, doesn't it? We talk and we project ourselves so that people will think as we want them to think of us. Even in our Christianity, hypocrisy, I think, is close at hand. It is the world pattern again. It's the world pattern that presses in. Because in the world's eyes, I think it is perfectly fine to project yourself in a manner that you want people to see you as. And that you'll find that commonly accepted. And this is the pattern of the world that we as Christians have both the power and the need to not be conformed to. Okay? Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Another synonym for hypocrisy, agape love, Paul says here, is without. Another synonym for hypocrisy, though, is pretense. Pretense. You may have heard that word used, and maybe that's helpful or not. Douglas Moo defines it as an outward display or emotion that does not conform to the nature of God, who is love and who has loved us. So pretense. It's an outward display that doesn't conform to the reality that God has brought about in us. Pretense. Douglas Moo translates this word without hypocrisy, because the word is actually just hypocrisy with an A in front of it. So, you know, the antithesis of. So without hypocrisy, he translates it genuine. And I like that translation. Genuine. So what we're really talking about here in this little verse is genuine love. Hypocrisy-free love. Hypocrisy-free love. I want us to see that hypocrisy stands counter to love, such that if we have a hypocritical love, everybody in this room would know that is certainly not what we should be manifesting in our lives. But we're after a genuine love. And Paul says here that love is hypocrisy-free. Love is genuine. That's the statement of fact. The love that comes from God, the love that we are to have for another, is hypocrisy-free love. That kind of love. Genuine love. And so because that is the statement of fact, then Paul's exhortation that comes out in the NAS translation of fits really well. Let love be without hypocrisy. Just two words. Love without hypocrisy. And there's a title, genuine love, he says. And so he rephrased that in the New American Standard Translation, let love be without hypocrisy. And I just say, Christian brothers and sisters, let your love be genuine. Let your love be genuine. Let it be the real deal. Not play acting. Why is this demand necessary, this exhortation necessary for Paul to make? I think because hypocritical love is the pattern of this world that presses in on us all. Paul's talking to Christians, remember. He's talking to Christians. Guard yourself if you hear these things and say to yourself too quickly, I know I am not a hypocrite. I know that my love is hypocrisy-free. Guard yourself because it is the pattern of this world that is pressing in, even on your love, that Paul says do not be conformed to, that I hope none of us is being conformed to, but it's that we stand at risk of it fashioning us, molding us, shaping us into the pattern of this world instead of us being transformed by the renewing of our minds. So watch out. Watch out. Paul gives it to us as an exhortation because we need to hear it as an exhortation. So hear it. I am not condemning you all as hypocrites. I am passing on the exhortation that comes in a clarion call through the scriptures. Okay? I think we would be remiss if I went on here without just letting that sink in, this call. Brothers and sisters in this room, let us love and let our love be genuine towards one another. Genuine. The real deal. He goes on to give some characteristics of genuine love in the second part of the verse. And he begins to flesh out these characteristics, and he'll do so through the rest of verse of chapter 12. But we're just going to cover 9 here in these two exhortations that he gives that are complementary to this love. The Christian who loves his brother, the Christian who in the context here is seeking to use his or her gifts in order to build up the body of Christ, okay, that Christian will abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good. So says chapter 12 and verse 9. We'll abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. It comes at us in the form of two kind of supplemental and distinct exhortations. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good in verse 9. But really, interestingly, with Paul's grammar here, they're actually a little bit subordinate to this main thought of love. So they can rightly be translated as distinct commands. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. They can be, some people would regard verse 9 as having three commands. You know, let your love be without hypocrisy, command number one. Abhor what is evil, command number two. Cling to what is good, command number three. But really, I think that he is speaking about love. Hypocrisy-free love. And he is saying that hypocrisy-free love will manifest itself in abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. Let your love be without hypocrisy. Abhorring what is evil. Both Douglas Moo and John Stott pointed out that the English word abhor translates a very strong Greek word. And Douglas Moo offers this translation. He says, hate exceedingly, while Stott points to and translates it loathing. That's hard. It's really, I guess the language, and I would have missed this had I not had some commentators to point it out to me here. But the language is strong, and should catch us. So I suppose if we're sensitive, we'll pick up on, hate what is evil, abhor what is evil. I don't use the word abhor, so I don't really have a kind of a degree of severity on that. But listening to the commentators on this particular Greek word used, this is strong. This is loathe. I mean, loathe, that gets the feeling across. Hate exceedingly. Wow. Love without hypocrisy, but hate exceedingly evil. That's strong, and it kind of catches me a little bit. And I'm just thinking, you know, what do I hate exceedingly? And I have to listen to this and think that, okay, Paul is actually saying that there is that when we love with a hypocrisy-free love, it's going to include abhorring, hating exceedingly evil. So what is this evil? Paul doesn't go on to explain it. He leaves it just like that. Just that little phrase, hate what is evil, loathe, exceedingly hate what is evil. But if I were to try to capture it, I say it's the stuff of unregenerate man and the fallen world that stands contra to God. Hate what stands contra to God. Hate the product of the fallen world, the deception of him who is called the evil one Paul in Ephesians speaks of Satan that way. He speaks of the days that we live in as evil. So think of the that which has not been redeemed by God and standing in right relationship to God. I'd say that is what is evil. And we are to hate it exceedingly. And we probably don't need further definition because then we already carry with us. But let me remind you back to Romans chapter 1, where this word evil is also used. Romans 1:28 and following says, it shows evil in its context here. Let me read you a couple verses. It says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. He's describing fallen humanity that is yet to be redeemed. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, okay, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. You get the idea that evil stands right there in the midst of the likes of those things. All that is contra to God, that which has not been redeemed by God. And in Romans chapter 7, verses 19 through 21, when we were there, I argued that this was actually the depiction of the pre-regenerate man. And what do we see there? In 7:19, it says, "For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." So at least in the concept of pre-regenerate, unregenerate man, we see that evil can actually dwell within. And I throw out to you that do not despair. The Holy Spirit is greater than he who is in you. Scripture says is greater than he who is in the world. So don't be despairing of that. But notice that this evil is part of the definition of the fallen world. And its vestiges are still felt. And they still encroach. They're still part of the world that we are not to be conformed to. Okay? Yet in Romans 12 and 21, Paul exhorts the Christians, the new creations in Christ, he exhorts the Christians, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Abhor what is evil. I encourage you to process that a little bit, because I don't find myself going around too much abhorring what is evil. And I'm hearing Paul exhort me to genuine love that has as a manifestation of it the abhorrence of evil. What is it, Lord, that I need to abhor with maybe greater passion? He says in that last verse that I read of Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that takes us to our good. Clinging to what is good. As that abhor word is a strong word, cling, the commentators say, is also a strong word. Almost like cleave. In the whole concept of leave and cleave, it describes actually the union between a husband and wife. The intimacy there, the one flesh intimacy that is described as that which is shared between a husband and wife, cling like glue, stick to become one with, cling to what is good. And what is good? Well, Paul doesn't define that one either. But that picture of intimacy, I hope, goes partway. It's the opposite picture of abhorring what is evil, which might be pictured as, it's almost like, if you can throw in your mind this, go back to Roman days in the first century and picture a Roman soldier with a spear holding evil at bay, okay? Abhor what is evil, you know, aggressively holding it at bay. Well, the flip side, cling to what is good, is the picture of maybe a husband and wife embracing each other and in the union that is there and the holding on to that. Those two, I think, help me kind of understand this a little bit. What is good? Well, I venture to say that all is good as it has been redeemed by God. All is good as it has been redeemed and reconciled to God. And Paul exhorts us here to cling to that. Cling to that which has been remade by God. Cling to that. The main point of Romans 12:9 I see is in the community of believers that God has placed us with, we are to exercise the love God has granted us, which is free of hypocrisy. Okay? The love He's given us is free of hypocrisy. Loathing what is evil and tenaciously holding on, clinging to what is good. That, of course, is a lot easier said than done in the practice of our life together. Nevertheless, it stands as the exhortation that is here. I think that I would be, it would not be true if I said I totally get. When he says, abhor what is evil, I know I need to abhor this, 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 and this. I actually need more formulation there. I ask you to think about what that means. What is the evil that we are to abhor? What is the clinging that we are to cling to, the good we are to cling to? But I do offer this in regards to abhorring evil. If you are prone to abhorring evil as you see it affecting your brothers and sisters, okay, because that's one source of evil that we see. If you're prone to abhorring evil as you see it affecting your brothers and sisters, begin by abhorring the evil you may have let live in your own house. Okay? So if you have a tendency to say, oh, I'm going to abhor what is evil, and therefore I'm going to apply that by hating evil in the people around me, and I say, if that's your tendency, then begin first with abhorring evil as it encroaches on you. If you're the other way, if you're prone to abhorring evil as it presses in on you, okay? So I think people are wired in one of those two extremes and probably everywhere in between. If you're prone to abhorring evil as it presses in on you, perhaps you should also be concerned with the evil that affects your brothers and sisters. All right? I hope you can hear that balance there. Abhor evil, okay, as you encounter it, but first as it shapes you, then as it presses in on your brothers and sisters is the thought that I'm going for. And I offer this in regards to clinging to what is good. If you're prone not to see good in your brothers and sisters, make it a pointed effort to see and cling to that good that God has worked in them. Okay? You guys tracking with me? If you're prone to relate with each other, to each other, by not seeing the good in them that God has worked, if that's your tendency, that's your wiring, then adjust that with this exhortation here. Respond to this exhortation and see the good in your brothers and sisters, because, believe me, in your brothers and sisters resides the good that God has worked, the same as the good that lives within you. Yes? Yes. If, on the other hand, you're prone not to see good in yourself, okay? If you don't see it, I do a self-inventory and all I see is sinful worm. Okay? If you're prone not to see the good in yourself that you see in your brothers and sisters, man, I wish I could just be like so-and-so. If that's your tendency, then I ask you to be a little bit conscientious, a little bit intentional about seeing the good that God has worked in you, the same that God has worked that good in others around you. For what did we just look at when we heard the exhortation in the preceding passage? Go back with me to verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he should, but as ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Okay? To me, this is the great leveling of all humanity and all Christians in the kingdom of God. Don't think more highly of yourself than you should. But, brothers and sisters, if you're wired to think more lowly of yourself, you know, than everybody else, and I'm just down here, just barely squeaking into the kingdom of God, barely tolerated by God, then check yourself. Actually, that's not reality. Actually, you're the object of God's love and mercy, just like the person to your right and to your left. You stand equal, of equal value to God in the kingdom of God. Cling to what is good. What God has done in Christ in you, what God has done in Christ in you, that's good. That is good. Cling to it. I ask you to wrestle with how God would have us respond to this. I mentioned already that N.T. Wright says that hate is not a strong enough word to rightly translate abhor. do you, like I said, I do you need to let it sink in more completely that hypocrisy-free love has a component and manifests itself in the godly hate, the abhorrence of evil? Think about that. Wrestle with that question this week. Do you need to let it sink in more completely, the genuine love that God has given us and the love that we are to exercise between each other intentionally should include a component of clinging to an intimacy with what is good, even as it appears to what is good within each other? Wrestle with that this week. The fact that cling and abhor are strong words, as pointed out, that should stir us Christians to perhaps to a more passionate approach to our love, actually. How do you describe your love? What's the tone of your love? Is the tone kind of lackadaisical, kind of blasé, kind of mundane, kind of take it or leave it? This passage, I think, would call us as Christians to be passionate in our love for one another. Be passionate. I think we can get lax as Christians, and we can let the non-Christian world shape us. I think what Paul is asking for us here is to see what God has done in Christ. He has given us love. He has given us hypocrisy-free love. And that should be exercised in the passion of hating what is evil and clinging to what is good. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would stir up our passion in regards to our love for one another. Heavenly Father, may we here love without hypocrisy, with the love, the hypocrisy-free love that you have given us. And I pray, Father, that as the Spirit brings to our mind any area that we are slipping over into, letting the hypocrisy full world conform us to its model, I pray, Lord God, that we would not despair, but that we would change our thinking in regards to this, that we would, Lord, not live lives of love as defined by the world, but that we would live lives of love that you have demonstrated in your person and in your actions, and most fully in the person of Christ given to us, indwelling us. Heavenly Father, may we love one another. In Christ's name I pray.